Good ladies. 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Hey, don't forget also, Secret Sisters will no longer be a secret tonight. They'll be revealing. We're still working on trying to get the secret brotherhood together. We just haven't figured out the handshake yet. As soon as we get that figured out. Need to see some power tools on that back table. Some 9mm, a few other things back there. Some manly stuff. All right, coming back tonight, we're going to be talking about that. Not about the secret handshake, but about gender. 1 Peter chapter 1, look if you would please in verse 1, 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you're saved this morning, you should have a lively hope. We should look like we have a lively hope. To inheritance undefiled, incorruptible, or incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's not going to be our message, but boy, it sure could be. I'm thankful this morning I have a home reserved. I've got a reservation, amen, which I got through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know it's reserved for me because not only did he reserve me a place, but now he's keeping me in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith. Come on, aren't you glad this morning you're not kept by the power of your good works or your morality or your lack of failure or your sinless perfection, but we're kept by his power through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen. Wherein, here's what we ought to be doing, greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. He goes on in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now here's verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets, having inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You know, it's heartbreaking today to see how much confusion there is about who Christ is and what he came to do. We live in a time, as we're going to see in just a moment, where that should be common knowledge among everyone. There's no reason for all people not to understand Christ and who he is. But it's sad that that's where we are. They have so little understanding, people do, of who he is and why he came, why it matters to them, what they're supposed to do with him, what they're supposed to do with that knowledge. Knowing that there was a Jesus is one thing. Knowing what to do with him is a whole other thing. And so it's sad and heartbreaking to see there's so little knowledge of that, not just about his person, but even his mission and what he came to do. And a lot of the fault for that doesn't belong at the feet of the world. It belongs at the feet of religion, which has become increasingly social today and secular rather than Bible-based. Man, churches and pulpits ought to be thundering, here is who Christ is and why he came and what he came to do. There should be no misunderstanding. There should be no doubt whatsoever, no confusion whatsoever about who Christ is. Man, what are we doing when we're in a country that's full of so many churches, yet there's so much confusion about who Jesus is? I mean, something is seriously wrong when it comes to that. It's strange, isn't it, that we have a holiday that's supposed to be about commemorating his birth, and we have another holiday that's supposed to be about commemorating his resurrection. We even meet on Sundays in commemoration of his resurrection, and yet there's so little understanding of why he came and what his resurrection has to do with me. Or has to do with us. And it's not just sad in the sense of knowledge, but it's also sad because it can be spiritually deadly. Because if you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't understand why he came and what his purpose was, then there's no hope for you as far as eternity is concerned. You've got to know who he is, and you've got to know what his mission was and what he came to do, and you got to know what to do with it, amen, and how to apply it in your life. And so that's why it's sad, not just sad, but deadly as well. So here's our thought this morning. Simple title, The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. You know how when you ask your kids, what'd you learn in Sunday school this morning? Well, we learned about Jesus. Well, you can say the same thing now. What'd you learn at church this morning? Well, we learned about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, let's go ahead and ask the Father help through him this morning. Amen. Brother Sam, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Over the last few weeks, we've been working on some messages on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We took a Sunday out for Father's Day and then for the 4th of July as well. But we're going to kind of get back into that now on Sunday mornings, talking about Christ and who he is. And this morning, I want to focus on this title for Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, we read in our text. You see it in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. First thing I want you to notice with me this morning, we're just going to jump right into the message. I want you to notice this. Christ, the Anointed One. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One. You know, it's sad, isn't it, that as I said a moment ago, we live in a time when there's so little knowledge of who Jesus is and what he came to do. While at the same time, what's kind of strange about all this is that we are blessed to live in an amazing time in relationship to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's not much else going on good in our time. The government's corrupt. Corporations are corrupt. We're losing our country. Marxism is about to break open across our nation. There's a lot of horrible things going on. But in relationship to the gospel, you could not live in a better time as far as knowledge of the gospel and knowledge of who Christ is, as far as its availability. Listen, this lack of understanding is not because of a lack of availability. There's no greater time to live in than today when it comes to being able to find or understand who Christ is or find out what he came to do. We live in a time when the truth of the gospel, the knowledge of how to be saved, of who Christ is, of what he did, is readily available. So readily available that there is absolutely no excuse for not knowing who Christ is, for not knowing what to do with the gospel, for not understanding why he died on the cross or why he rose again or how that affects you or why you need to be saved. There's no excuse for not knowing those things because it is so richly available, and that's a blessing. Come on, it's a blessing to live in a time when the Word of God is so readily available, when the knowledge of Christ is so readily available, when we can find Christ if we want to so easily, especially through the Word of God and through the Scriptures. And so it's a wonderful time to live in that sense. There were times in the past when that wasn't so, but it certainly is today. You know, there was a time when many of the things surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ that we take for granted today as Bible readers, or if you're in church or saved this morning, you've been instructed out of the Word of God. There are things around the gospel that we take as common knowledge that in the past were mysteries unto men, or that was a mystery to people, especially in the Old Testament. There were things about the gospel and things about Jesus that the Bible says to them was a mystery. Now, it wasn't a mystery in the sense that it was not a attainable knowledge, but it was a mystery in the sense they didn't understand all the details of what was happening, especially in the Old Testament, and even after we get into the New Testament for a while. You see an example of that in our text in verse 11. At the end of verse 11, Peter here writing under inspiration says this. He speaks of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And he mentions those two aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're blessed today to have a completed Bible. Amen. Now, since we have a completed Bible, we understand what Peter's talking about when he says the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Listen, we know this morning, if you know your Bible, then you know that Jesus came the first time in the manger to be born so that he might suffer for our sins, die as our substitute, as our Savior. And so we understand there's two aspects to his coming. There was the first coming when he came to die. He came in humiliation. to suffer sin for us. But since we have a Bible, we know, or a completed Bible, we know that he's coming again. Amen. And this time when he comes, he's not coming in humility. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. He's going to establish his kingdom, and his glory will be put on display for everyone to see. And we will see him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we understand that it was two events. The Old Testament saints, many of them understood those two aspects, but they didn't understand they were two separate events, which is why when Jesus came the first time, he constantly had to tell them, no, I have not come to establish my kingdom at this time, because they thought that he had. In Bible Institute, we say that they were able to see the mountaintops, but they couldn't see the valleys in between, the time in between. We're blessed that we have a Bible. We can see the mountaintops and the valleys. Come on, there's no better time to live than today. When we have a completed Bible and we can have knowledge of things that to them were a mystery and that they didn't fully understand. Thankfully, as I said, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1 verse 19 or so, he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the completed word of God. So we're blessed to live in a day when there's no excuse for anyone to find themselves in the lake of fire one of these days, because the knowledge of these things is so readily available. Pick up a Bible. You want to know how to get saved? Pick up a Bible. You want to know how to get saved? Come forward to an invitation. You want to know how to get saved? Pick up a tract. The information is everywhere on how to know Christ as their Savior and what to do about it. Anyone can find the information to be saved. And the great news is that anyone can be saved. Oh, come on, that's great news. I wasn't anyone. So I'm thankful that anyone can be saved. The knowledge is available, and anyone can come to Christ if they so choose to do so. Come on, you with me so far? Now, notice in our text, Peter starts out in verse 2 of our text talking about the elect. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he begins to talk about this idea of the elect. And if you want to be one of the elect, don't you want to be part of that elect group? Amen. If you want to be a part of that elect group, all you got to do is get saved, right? So if you want to be elect, get saved, and you'll be an elect, part of the elect. There's a lot of elect groups I can't be a part of. But the blessing is I can be a part of God's elect, which is better than any other elect group. And to do that, all I've got to do is come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, take what the Bible says, and apply it to my life. Accept the gospel and receive him as your Savior, which you can do or reject based on your own free will. Amen. You can choose him today, or you can choose to reject him today if you have not done so already. So the gospel is preached. I hear it. I understand that Christ died for my sins. I've got two options now. I can either embrace that. I can repent of my sins, turn unto him, and accept the gospel. Or I can say, no, thank you. I don't think I'm interested in that. I don't think I need it. That's the free will of man. Now, if you want to be one of the elect, then you accept it, and you'll be part of this elect group of people that have come to him by faith. This election that he talks about has to do with the foreknowledge of God working in concert with the free will of man. You say, well, what's that mean? I don't have any idea. I have no idea how the free will of man works in concert with the foreknowledge of God. All I know is this, is that God says he knew who would be saved, but he also says whosoever will may come. Now, God works all that out somehow in his great power and infinite wisdom and his plan of salvation. And so this election has to do with that. And it also has to do with all the great things that accompany being saved. You know, when you get saved, you don't just get a home in heaven. You just don't get out of hell or escape hell. There's also a lot of great stuff that comes with being saved, like sonship and adoption and being a part of the family of God, inheriting a big family of brothers and sisters. There's a whole lot of stuff, a home in heaven. There's a lot of stuff that comes when we get saved. And when you get saved, God elected you unto all of those the moment you get saved. I've said before, we were predestined unto it. It's like God in eternity past said, this is all the great stuff I'm going to give all those who get saved. And on the day I got saved, God said, wait right here. And he gave us all that good stuff that he had for us. That's what we were elected to. And so how all that works with the foreknowledge of God and the free will of man, I don't have any idea. I don't know how God knew from eternity past that I would get saved, but somehow I chose it for myself. I don't know how all that works. All I know is that's what the Bible says. I do know this much, that we are unashamedly not Calvinist. Amen. Come on, absolutely. You ought to amen there. We are unashamedly not Calvinist. And we completely, or at least I do, completely reject the notion that God created a large portion of the human race in the knowledge that he was going to reject them and condemn them. And while never giving them even the opportunity to be saved. Come on, I completely reject that view of God, that notion of God, that God created man and a large portion of that population of man that he created in the knowledge that he would never call them, he would reject them, he would never even give them the opportunity to be saved. Amen. Listen, that is not my view of who God is. Absolutely not. Calvinists bypass a whole myriad of verses on the freeness of salvation, on the freeness of man's will, and on this whole concept of whosoever will, in order to cling to a handful of verses taken out of context to prove what I believe to be a cruel view of who God is. Oh, come on, the Bible's, I don't know how you can get any, I just don't understand how you can get any clearer than what the Bible says. For God so loved the world. That's not the world of the elect, as the Calvinists would have us to believe. That's what they believe. That's the world of the elect. Where do you get that from? World means world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. I'm not brilliant, but to me that verse is not hard to understand. That's why it's such a popular verse, because it is so easy to understand. Even our children can understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that you, anyone, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What makes that verse so amazing, what makes it so popular, what makes it such a blessing to us is that it is an amazing statement of the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. That we have a world full of sinners and Christ died so that whoever is willing to accept the gospel can be saved despite the fact that we are wicked and undeserving. And he died to save us so that we might be saved if we would receive him. That's what makes that verse so great. It's the grace. What a display of the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. For God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What portion of the population, what portion of man that God created is he willing to see perish? None. Now he gave us the choice as to whether we would perish, but God wants all of us to get saved. He doesn't want to see any of us perish. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will may come. I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will open, I will come in unto him. Come unto me, all ye that labor heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The psalmist wrote this, "For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon me." I love that verse. God, you're a good God and merciful because you're willing to receive all those who will come unto you. That's the great testament of the grace and the mercy of God. For there's no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich unto all who call upon him. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may not find out if we happen to be chosen by God to be one of the elect, but that we might find mercy and grace if we'll come unto him. Listen, praise the Lord for the free will of man and God's willingness to choose all those who will come unto him. Yet Calvinism interprets this pile of verses on the freeness of man's will by a handful of verses rather than the other way around. If you want to know who Christ died for, because this is really the basis of the entire thing. Who did Jesus die to save? Did he die to save the elect? Or did he die to save all men? That's the real basis of the question, is it not? Come on, did he die for all of us in this room this morning? Or did he die just for an elect group of us? Well, if you want to know the answer to that, all you've got to do is, here's a thought, read your Bible. All you have to do is read Paul. Because Paul was very clear about who Jesus came to die for and who he came to save. He said this in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Who is this strange group of sinners? Who is this unique group of sinners? Well, the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good and sinneth not. We're all sinners. So I'm not real smart, but I know this. If Jesus came into the world to save sinners and we're all sinners, he must have died for all of us.
Right.
This isn't difficult to conceive of, that he died for all of us. I can't imagine being a preacher getting up in a pulpit and saying, listen, of all you here this morning, I've got good news and bad news. Some of you can be saved, but some of you can't. You wonder why it kills churches. That's why it kills churches. You imagine going around the room this morning and saying, you're elect, you're not elect, you're elect. Yeah, you might be elect. You're not elect, you're elect. Some of you can be saved if God chooses you. What a great message to get up and say, here's the good news. We're all sinners. If you don't get saved, you're going to split hell wide open one of these days. You're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But I have good news. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever among us is willing to receive it can be saved. That's the great blessing of God. I just don't understand man's fascination with Calvinism. I'm still searching for. I've been searching for 40 years. I'm still searching for that group of Calvinists who are unelect. I have yet to find a group of unelect Calvinists, because every Calvinist I've ever met is elect. There's got to be some unelect Calvinists out there someplace. Who did Jesus die to save? Well, he saved sinners. And every one of us, again, are sinners. What a cruel view of God. I'm not mocking people. This is just sad. What a cruel view of God that he created a large portion of the human race, knowing when he made them that he would never choose them. But leave them to face unimaginable torment without hope, and would never offer them even the opportunity to choose salvation in Christ. You know, you can dress it up in all kinds of theological sounding words, but if Calvinism is true, then God created the non-elect for the purpose of condemnation. Which, if you understand Calvinism, that is exactly what they believe and state, that the non-elect were created for the purpose of God demonstrating his justice and condemnation. Created them for the purpose of pouring out his wrath on them while never giving them the chance to be saved. What a cruel view of who God is. I'm so thankful that whosoever will may come. Amen? Now, you know, none of that's true. We live in an amazing time in which God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, and he suffered on the cruel cross of Calvary in our place, bore our sin to make it possible to be saved from condemnation in his finished work. And now all I've got to do is be willing to receive it. And how sad it is that while Calvinism is cruel and the freeness of salvation is a testament to the grace and the mercy of God, how sad it is that so many will never get saved. How sad it is that while salvation is available to everyone in this room, I'm thankful this morning I don't have to get up and say, some of you can be saved, but some of you can't be saved. I'd hate to have to get up and say that. But what a sad thing it is that I can get up and say, everyone in this room can be saved if they will choose to. And how sad it is that there'll be some who will never choose to. What a shame it is that there may be some in this room or listening online who are going to die and end up in the lake of fire one of these days when everything that was needed to be done was done. They just never accepted it. That's a sad state of affairs. Sad thing. What a great time to live in when we can know what a sad testimony it is when so many will never receive him. Having died for our sins, Jesus sends out that great invitation. And what an invitation it is. Whosoever will may come. Come unto me. I stand at the door and knock. If you're not saved today, he's standing at the door knocking. If you're not saved today, he sends out that invitation to you, come unto me. And when we give the invitation here in a little bit, we'd love to take the Bible and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior, how you can be among the elect if you'll just accept him and what he did in order to save you. What a testament again to the grace and mercy of God. I stand at the door and knock. And if you end up in the lake of fire, friend, it will not be because Christ didn't choose you. It will be because you didn't choose the way of the gospel. And if you awaken the torments of hell next to that rich man of Lazarus' day who begged for a single drop of water, it won't be because God rejected you. It will be because you rejected the gospel by having never received it. Salvation is free to all those who will come, repent of their sins, and turn unto him. What a sad state of affairs when so many will not. We live an amazing day because it's the day of salvation. It's the day when Christ has died. He was buried and rose again for our salvation. All we have to do is repent and confess our sins before a holy God and accept the gospel. What an amazing day. And it's such a day that Peter said the Old Testament prophets would have given anything to see it. Come on, isn't that what he says in verse 10? Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, unto us. Searching what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings and of the glory which should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us. They understood that these things were being revealed unto them, but it would be for us to know the totality of it. It would be for us to know the fullness of it. And so they diligently searched. They longed to understand. They longed. Listen, Isaiah and Micah and Nahum and all the other, Jeremiah and all the others longed for the knowledge that we have today of all these things. That's why it's so great to be in the time we're in. Because we live in the time when Isaiah would have said, man, I would love to know all that you know. I would love to have all the knowledge that you have. Isn't it amazing that Jeremiah and some of the other prophets would have longed to live in the time that we're in when they could know the fullness, the totality of all that Jesus came to do and how he came to do it and when he came to do it. How blessed we are. Oh, come on, how blessed we are to be in such a time as this. It says very clearly they sought after it in verse 11. He says in verse 11, searching what and what manner. They sought after it. The word means they sought it. They craved it. They hungered for it. And so searched the scriptures in an effort to see and understand. They knew enough to know that Christ would come and suffer for our sins and that there would also be a time in which the full glory of Christ would be revealed. They understood that at the end of verse 11. And they also knew that it would not be given to them. But by the grace of God, it would be given to us to know the fullness of God and all that he would come to do in verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that it was not unto them, but unto us that they were ministering these things. They knew, Isaiah knew he would never understand all that we understand. Because he didn't have a completed Bible as we do. And they longed to. This is for free. What a shame it is that we live in a time when the prophets long to live in. And our biggest fault in Christianity today is most of us don't, or most people don't read their Bible the way they ought to. We live in a blessed time when we have such knowledge of all these things that the Old Testament prophets hungered for, craved for, searched for, longed for. And the biggest failure among Christianity today is we don't spend time in our Bible and we don't spend time with God when we have all this stuff available to us. They longed for it, craved for it. The knowledge, the Bible says knowledge even the angels did not possess, we have access to. So don't tell me we're not blessed to live in such a time as this, to have the Word of God and to understand the Word of God. How much more must we give an account if we don't choose to be saved today? When we live in a time when there is no excuse, how much more accountable must we be as the people of God? We don't fulfill God's will for our life. We don't serve Him. We don't live for Him. How much more must we be accountable for in a day in which we have such access to so much of the Word of God? I'm just telling you this morning, we are greatly blessed to live in the time that we live in, that we can have such knowledge of who Christ is, of what He came to do, and the plan of God concerning His Son. What a great time to be able to see not just the mountain peaks, but the valleys, to understand so much. And a sad testimony is the culture understands so little. Now notice, if you will, that being the case then, who is Christ, or who was Christ? Who is Christ? What we know that they didn't. What is it that we know that they didn't? Well, there's a lot of things. I just want you to notice one with me this morning. The Old Testament prophets knew a Savior was coming. They understood that. They knew the Savior was coming, but they didn't know who He would be. But they knew He was coming. All they knew is that one was coming to save us from our sins. One the Bible called the Messiah. Look in Daniel chapter 9, if you will. They understood a Savior was coming. They understood that this one called Messiah was coming. Daniel chapter 9. We see a short reference to it in verse 26. This great prophecy of Daniel 9. Daniel 9 and verse 26. It says this, and after 62 weeks. Man, we don't have time to get into all the details of 25 through the end of the chapter, but in verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people, the prince shall come, shall destroy the city. He says the Messiah will come, and he's going to be cut off. The idea is it's for his people. And so the prophets understood that there was a Messiah coming, a Savior coming, and that this Savior was going to be cut off for his people, was going to be sacrificed for his people. Now we're blessed beyond measure this morning because we know not only that the Messiah was coming, but we know who he is. Come on, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a knowledge we possess. That was a mystery to them. There was no mystery to them as whether there was a Messiah coming. They knew that. The mystery to them was, who is it going to be? Which makes that statement so important when Jesus showed up on the scene and John said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is the one we've been looking for. And John's mission, as we know, was to identify the one who was to come. And so we know who Jesus is. When I read the Bible and read of the Messiah and in Daniel 9, verse 26, I don't scratch my head and say, who's this guy? Who's this person? I know who it is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're blessed to have that knowledge, to know who he is, blessed beyond measure. You know, Bible names are important. Titles and Bible names are important. You know, we give names today without much thought, don't we? We use names basically as identifiers. We have to call somebody something. You know, and so we had a couple of kids. You got to call them something. You can't call them 1, 2, 3, or 4, or boy, or girl, because you have more than two, then you're all messed up. So you got to come up with some type of name or identifier. And so names don't mean a great deal to us. I looked up my name this week because I was just curious. I've seen it on coffee cups, but I've never bothered to read it. I should have, my mom's still alive. I probably should have called her and said, hey, why'd you name me Jeff? Why'd you choose that name? But I looked up my name, and I think there's something to this. I might have felt differently depending on what I'd found, but Jeff means peace. I thought, well, that's me. I'm a peaceable guy. I like peace. So I thought, there may be something to this. And the more I read, the more convinced I became, because the definition went on to say this: chosen by parents who seek a name with genuine depth. And here's the good part: an auspicious name, one to be admired. I thought, there you go, man. There's something to this name thing. And I'm sure that's what my parents were thinking when I was laying there in the hospital in my crib. They looked down at me and thought, he will surely be a man of peace, auspicious, and no doubt will grow to be greatly admired. Let's name him Jeff. No, probably not in their minds. We choose names because we want a back, middle, and front name that all sound good together. That's why we usually choose names. Or we name them after somebody, one or the other. We don't sit back and look at them, think about character. But we understand, if you've been around the Bible much, you know that Bible names are different. They chose names in Bible times based on character. I don't fully understand how they understood all that, but they were good at it. Look, if you will, over in, I've got the verse, let me look, I lost it off the top of my head. Matthew chapter 1. In Bible times, Bible names meant something. They reflected the character of a person. They had meaning. Not only names, but titles like Messiah has a meaning. Matthew chapter 1. We see an example of how names have meanings when it comes to Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. The word Jesus, by the way, means Savior. It means salvation. And you find out why he was named that in Matthew 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And here's why they named him Jesus, Savior, or salvation: for he will save his people from their sins. And so Bible names had meaning. Now, the two names in the Bible, or in the New Testament, I'm sorry, that Jesus is best known for, or most known for, is Jesus Christ. The two names for which he's most known for, Jesus and Christ. The word Christ appears in your New Testament 555 times. So that's a lot, 555 times. Now, I'll spare you all the interesting preacher stuff about transliterations and language and all that stuff, just to say this, that the New Testament Christ, New Testament word Christ, is the equivalent of the Old Testament word Messiah. They mean exactly the same thing. The only difference between Christ and Messiah is that one is Hebrew and one is Greek. That's the only difference between the two. There is no such thing as the Old Testament Jewish Messiah versus the New Testament Christian Christ. They are one and the same. John chapter 1, look there if you will. John chapter 1. We're blessed to live in this time when we can understand these things, that this Messiah that was coming was the Lord Jesus Christ. And it meant salvation. He was the Savior. And this Old Testament Messiah is the same as the New Testament Christ. They are the same people. In John 1 and verse 38, it says this: then Jesus turned and saw them following, these two disciples, and saith unto them, what seek ye? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, or being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the ninth hour. And one of the two, which heard John speak and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he findeth his brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted Christ. And so they are one in the same people. All this matters, is because Messiah in the Old Testament is what teaches us what Christ in the New Testament means and what it's like. You know, in the New Testament, you don't find, other than this statement here, that they are one and the same, we don't find definitions of Christ in the New Testament. It says Jesus Christ. A lot of people think that's his last name. Of course, it wasn't his last name. It was his identification. He was Jesus the Christ. That's who he was. We just call it, and the Bible often does as well, Jesus Christ. And it's from the Hebrew word Messiah that we learn what Christ is and what Christ means. The word Messiah means to rub oil on or to pour oil on. They used it to anoint shields. They'd pour oil on shields. And Jeremiah actually uses it of painting a house, rubbing paint on a house. And so it means to rub on in the Old Testament most often is associated with the pouring on or the rubbing on of oil. You recognize it as a Bible reader. You recognize it most in the Old Testament as the word anoint. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, look there if you will. 1 Samuel 10. This Old Testament Messiah was coming, or this one in the Old Testament known as the Messiah was coming in the New Testament. We know who he is. It's Christ. That Old Testament name, Messiah, is important because it clues us into who Christ is and what Christ is going to be, because they're one and the same. We recognize it most often as anoint, 1 Samuel 10:1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it. This is the anointing of Saul. And Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon the head or upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be the captain over his inheritance?" And so Messiah means to pour oil over. It's the same idea as the word anoint, or the idea of anoint. In the Old Testament, a lot of people were anointed. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. At different times, people were anointed for various reasons. They would pour oil on them and anoint them. If you want to think about it this way, there were a lot of little messiahs in the Old Testament, because Messiah simply means to anoint, to pour oil over. But while there were a lot of little messiahs, people who had oil poured on their head in the Old Testament, there was never more than one the Messiah, because there was a difference than those who were anointed and the anointed one, or the Messiah who would come. There was only one Messiah. So when you think about these names, we say Jesus is the Messiah. When we say Jesus is the Messiah, we're saying that Jesus is the anointed one. When we say Jesus the Christ, we're saying Jesus the anointed one. They mean the same thing. Look in John 4, if you will. Stay with me. I'm hopefully going somewhere with this. Hopefully I don't lose you along the way. But John 4. The Old Testament prophets longed to see these things, this way that God was going to make so that whosoever will could come. He was going to do it through this Messiah, who the New Testament tells us is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. In John chapter 4 and verse 25, it says this. In John 4 and verse 25, this is the woman at the well in Samaria. In John 4 verse 25, and the woman said unto him, we're jumping into the middle of the story, "I know that Messiah cometh." She was a Samaritan, but she knew enough to know that the Messiah was coming because the Old Testament prophet said so, but she had no idea who he was. She did know this much, though. He is called the Christ, the anointed one. And when he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." He identifies himself as the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that would come. So his name, listen, his name is Jesus, Savior, Christ, the anointed one. So when we talk about Jesus, the Christ, we're talking about the Savior, the anointed Savior, the appointed Savior, the chosen Savior, the one set apart to be our Savior. So in the New Testament, it never really defines it for us, but by looking at Messiah, we understand this is the one that God anointed to make it possible for whosoever will to come. And this Messiah would be anointed to bear the sins of all people on the cross so that whosoever believeth him might be saved. He is Savior, the appointed one and the anointed one. There's a lot to a name, especially when you start talking about God's name. You know, we saw when we started that anyone who's willing to humble themselves and turn from their sin and accept Christ as their Savior can be saved. But you can't be saved unless you lay aside any notion of having any part in your own salvation and you come through the work of the only anointed Savior. You got to come through the Messiah. You've got to come through the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one anointed of God to be our substitute. John 1 again, if you will, just kind of as a reminder in John 1, look in verse 41. Y'all still with me? John 1 and verse 41. Again, I want to remind you, these guys had already been saved, but they were looking for the Messiah to come. It says in verse 41, again, he findeth his own brother Simon and saith him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him unto Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou son of Jonas. And so he found the Savior, the substitute, the anointed one that God had promised. What a blessing. Come on, listen. I don't know how many of you look impressed, but what a blessing to live in such a time that we can understand such things and have knowledge of such things. We're not in Daniel's time where we knew a Messiah was coming, but we didn't know when, and we didn't know who he would be. We live in the time when we say we knew. We know he's already come, and he's going to come again. And his name is Jesus, the Savior, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one that God appointed to save us from our sins, the only hope that you have of inheriting eternal life, the only hope you have of having your condemnation removed and your guilt taken away and brought into a relationship with God the Father through the one that he anointed. I could take a whole Sunday morning for this next part, but I just want to go through it quickly and we'll be done. There are some important characteristics of a Messiah, of an anointed one. And I thought about hanging on these and doing a whole other message on it, but I decided we'll just try to pack it in briefly here at the end because they're simple. They're not complicated to understand. There's some things that are true. You know, when you got anointed, people didn't just pour oil on your head for no reason. There was things that came along with being the anointed one, with being anointed. If you're an Old Testament man, as Saul was, and as David was, and as Solomon was, who were all anointed to be the king of Israel, that anointing came with some things. It meant something. It had some importance to it. And it applied some things. And when we look at all those Old Testament anointings, listen, it tells us something about the anointed one. Those were little messiahs, if you will. Little in this messiahs in the sense that they had, or they were anointed, which is what Messiah means. And when we look at those little messiahs, it tells us something about the Messiah and what God anointed him to do. Let me just give you these. They make sense really all by themselves. But first of all, the first characteristic of anointed one is separation. When someone was anointed, they were separated, set apart under the plan and the work of God. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, where we read a few moments ago, where Samuel went down and anointed Saul to be king, he was separating him from all other men to the office that God had called him to, which in his case was to be the king. It meant separation. You were separated from all of the people for a unique purpose, for the unique plan of God. You understand, don't you, this morning that Christ is not a Messiah, he's the Messiah. He is the one separated by God the Father to do his will and work in bringing salvation unto us. Remember when Jesus was baptized, that voice came out of heaven and said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he adds that next statement, hear ye him. He is my Son. He is the chosen one. He is the anointed one. Hear him. Secondly, one anointed was given the authority to do what they were anointed to do. When God anointed Saul and David and Solomon to be king, he gave them the authority to be king. We could turn to all kinds of verses this morning, but that just makes sense to us, doesn't it? That one anointed would have the authority. When God anointed David king, he didn't say, here, I'm going to make you king, and by the way, you have no authority. When he anointed him as king, everybody saw that anointing, and everybody understood that David has been separated from all other people to be the king in God's plan and God's will, and with that comes the authority to be the anointed one. And I'm just here to tell you this morning that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his anointing, has all authority. Look, if you will, in Matthew chapter 9. He has some very important authority. We see that in the Great Commission. Jesus said unto the disciples, all power, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. Where did that power come from? Where did that authority come from as the man Christ Jesus? Well, it came from the fact that he was the anointed one. And with that came great authority. And it came with some authority that I absolutely love. Matthew chapter 9, look what it says here in this event in the life of Christ. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, says, and Jesus entered into a ship and passed over and came unto his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. They were blaspheming because they thought nobody can forgive sins except God. He's the only one that has the authority to do so. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power, authority, on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of palsy, Arise and take up thy bed and go into thy house. And he arose and departed unto his house. Jesus said, There's nothing wrong here. The Pharisee says, This is blasphemy. How dare he say that he can forgive sins? And he says, I am the anointed one. All power is given unto me, and I have the power to forgive sins. What a great Savior we have. And the fact that he is not only the anointed one, he is not only separated to be our Savior. God has not only given him the authority to be our Savior, but God the Father has also given him the power to forgive sins, which is great because that's why I went to him in the first place, was to have my sins forgiven. And he has the authority to forgive sins. You know that when you get down an old-fashioned altar and ask Christ to save you, he doesn't have to go see if he can. Yes. Hey, you know when you go buy a car, you poor thing, you know when you go buy a car and you say, well, here's what I'll give you. And the guy goes, well, let me go talk to the manager. And so they go talk about going fishing or whatever it is they go talk about. You know, when you get down on your knees and pray, Lord, please save me. He doesn't say, hang on, let me go get permission. No, he has all authority to forgive sins. If you kneel down and repent of your sins and confess your sin and turn unto him and accept him as your Savior and say, Lord, will you forgive me? Jesus says, absolutely. Because all authority is given to me to forgive sins. And he does this little demonstration here so that he might make it clear that that's true. Two more. Thirdly, only God chooses the anointed one. Only God chooses the anointed one. You understand, don't you, that the one doing the anointing is who chooses the one to be anointed? Anointed people don't choose themselves. David never said, I'd like to be king. I tell you what, let's anoint me as king. There were some people who tried that, and it didn't work well for them in the Old Testament because God got very angry when someone tried to usurp the anointing because God is the one who chooses the one to be anointed. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, God went to Samuel the prophet and said, I'm tired of Saul. He won't listen. I've chosen me a new king. And he told Samuel to take his horn of oil and go down to the house of Jesse. And I'm going to anoint me a king of his sons. Remember that story? We won't turn there for the sake of time, but he walks in and dad brings in Eliab and Samuel says, well, this has got to be the guy, man. He looks like a king. This is no doubt him. And God says, no, I've rejected him. Don't look on the outward appearance. I look upon the heart. And so they brought in the second son, and Samuel thought, well, this has got to be him. God says, no, I've rejected him as well. They brought in the third son. God rejected him. Finally, all of them, until finally Samuel said, is there not another one here someplace? And he says, well, the young scrawny one's out keeping the sheep. So they sent and got him, and turned out to be David. And when he walked in the door, God said unto Samuel, arise and anointed him, for I have chosen him to be the king. God does the choosing and anointing. God chooses the Savior, not us. Amen? That's the great thing about anointing, or one of the important things about understanding who the Messiah is. He is chosen of God and anointed. You understand this morning, you can't be your own Messiah. You can't be your own Savior. Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I keep the commandments. I'm pretty moral. I try to do unto others as I did them do unto me. I have my own understanding of salvation. Listen, friend, you don't have your own salvation. You don't have your own understanding of salvation. Crazy culture where they're in, you don't get your own pronoun. And you don't get your own Savior. You don't get to choose your own salvation. You don't get to choose the way you'll be saved. You come by the anointed one, the one that God has chosen. God is the offended party. He chooses the anointed one. And God has chosen the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just about done here. 1 Peter chapter 2. No one has the right to take on the position of the anointed unless God chooses them. There are no usurpers. There's no volunteers. God chooses the one who is anointed. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 1. Oops. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm in 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word of God, that you may grow by there, thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you've been saved, in other words, to whom coming as unto a lively stone, disallowed indeed of men, but what? Chosen of God. Man disallows him. Man rejects him. Man usurps him. Man's going to have me his own Savior. Man's going to make up his own mind. He's going to define God the way he wants to. He's disallowed of men, but he's chosen of God. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. And if you're going to be saved, it's going to be through him. Amen. Yes. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there's no other Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Because there is only one that God has chosen to be the anointed one, the Messiah. And then lastly, to reject God's anointed meant certain judgment. To reject God's anointed meant certain judgment. 1 Samuel chapter 12, 26. 1 Samuel 26. Andrew, just a couple more minutes and you will have endured to the end. 1 Samuel 26. This is where David is being pursued by Saul. Saul was God's anointed still at this time. David was not yet king. And some of you are familiar with the story where David has the chance to do Saul in. And in verse 9 of 26, and David said unto Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Listen, to reject God's anointed meant certain judgment. And to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed one, means certain judgment. It's great to live in the time that we live in, when we can know such things, if you care to know such things. We can know these things. We're blessed to know all this. We're blessed to know that there was a Messiah coming. That Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was chosen of God and anointed of God to be the Savior who would die on the cross for our sins. So that whosoever will may come unto him and be one of the elect because we chose him as our Savior. What a blessing it is to know that I can't be my own Messiah, that I can't come up with my own plan of salvation. I must come through what Christ did on Calvary. And we're also blessed to know and to be warned that if we don't come by the Messiah, the Savior, then we face certain judgment. Because God has appointed one man, one plan, one person, one Messiah, one Savior, so that whosoever comes by him might be saved. He didn't die to save all people. He died to make it possible that all people might be saved. Amen. If they would come his way. Listen, if you're not saved this morning, you don't know him as your Savior. First of all, why? Why? Why would you risk eternity without Christ? Why? When everything that needs to be done has been done, the Messiah has come. We know who he is. It is the Lord Jesus, Savior, Christ, the anointed one that God sent to save us. And I can assure you that certain judgment awaits those who reject his chosen one. So if you're not saved this morning or not sure that you're saved, when the invitation takes place, you can come down front. We'll take a Bible, take it aside privately, and we show you how the Word of God, how to make Jesus your Savior. How to make the Messiah your Savior. How to take what the anointed one, the only one God set aside to save people, how to take what he did on the cross and make it work in your life and for your sin. We'd love to do that. Secondly, if you are saved today and you're not living for him, why not? He's the one that God set aside to save you. God has done so much. We'll sit here and say, what a blessing it is to know all these things. What a shame it is when we don't live as if we know them. So we ought to be living for him. Maybe you need to come this morning, the old-fashioned altar, say, I need to get my act together and start living for the Messiah, for the anointed one, for the Christ who God sent to save me. And then lastly, if you're saved today, I know God, I don't know if God got you got anything out of this or not, but it helped me. So I was thinking this morning, how thankful I am to live in a time when we can know such truths. And that God sent the Savior, the Messiah. And that I know who he is. And that he has saved me. I'm so thankful that Jesus came to make it possible for whosoever will. Aren't you glad today God didn't choose an elect few? Certainly would have been within his right. Didn't have to save any of us. But he chose to save all of us who would come to him. Maybe we'll come this morning to say, just, I'm so thankful for the Messiah. Jesus, the Savior. Christ, the Anointed One, who God sent for me. Why don't you stand with me if you would.